But if, in the end, you've spent so much time sorting out your secondary issues that you've entirely lost sight of the primary issues, if you've lost sight of Christ and the gospel and the working of his Spirit and the grace of God and these sort of things, and you just come over entirely as, I'm a such and such man. Thank you very much, Andrew. I'm a such and such man. I'm a such and such woman. I'm a Methodist, or whatever it is. You know, your denomination takes a priority over your... Even, it's funny, isn't it? The word Christian, isn't it being a Christian? Christian is what people called people in Antioch. That's right, when we're reading through Acts, people started to be called Christians by other people who didn't believe in Jesus because they noticed that these people had an absolute joy and delight in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, and he was so central to their lives and their believing and everything they did, they ended up calling them Christians. I mean, I don't want to go around calling myself a Christian. I'd much rather live a Christian life to such an extent that people say, that person, they're a Christian. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And I think denominationalism can definitely be a trap. And if that's the major point, if that's the most important thing, I think there's a real concern. I'm going to be coming to this text a little bit more, but is it just me that also observes sometimes within Christendom, broadly speaking, Christians becoming lobbyists? Do you know what I mean a bit by that? You know, that the Christian voice is most prominently heard in the kind of big marketplace of ideas when we're lobbying over certain key issues. And undoubtedly, there's no two mistaking it, the issues that we're talking about are important issues. I mean, we could talk about abortion, for example, is an important issue. Euthanasia is an important issue. Homosexual marriage is an important issue. These are important issues that people are talking about. But I sometimes feel that Christianity becomes so involved in these issues that we are so actively lobbying over that people don't actually realize what we really stand for. That somehow these things become eclipsed. And I think we've got to be careful of that. Parochialism, where we just, it's our church, our situation, our area, that becomes the overriding concern and interest. We lose sight of the big picture. We lose sight of the world. I know we can't, practically speaking, deal with all the problems in the world. And it would be, I think the proverb says, the fool has his eye on the horizon all the time. And of course, you can't spend your whole time just worrying about this and worrying and going here, there and everywhere. We live here, but we shouldn't be so obsessed and consumed with it that we become blinkered. And you know, Christians oftentimes end up living in the effective ghettos. And that obscures the glorious, dynamic, universal body of Christ to which we belong and the great work of God that is taking place that we are a part of and a living, vibrant part of. And I think the fourth thing I've just got listed here is the subject of style. I've kind of had a go at denominationalism. I've had a go at lobbyism. I've had a go at parochialism. I'm going to have a go at style as well. The style of church. The style of church. It can become so consuming. It can become absolutely obsessing. We can obsess about the style. What kind of church? Are you a shirt and tie church? Are you a jeans and t-shirt? Are you a electric guitars? Or are you a piano? I don't know what are the other things. Do you have coffee? Don't you know? Some of this stuff is just style, and that's the way we do it, and this is the way we do it, and it becomes so important that actually the style eclipses the substance. And it's all packaging. I just think all these things are beneath the dignity of, you know, just if you could just think for a moment about Jesus' death, Jesus' life, what he's done, who he actually is. He's worth more than this, isn't he? He deserves better than this from us. He's bought us with his blood. and we need to give him our hearts and give him our lives and live for him. And in one sense, let all these other things take their proper place and not eclipse what we're really about. So I'm just sort of roundly coming round to the point that Peter must have very reluctantly been drawn out into a confrontation with Peter. Paul must be very reluctant to come into a confrontation with Peter. And it's only because of the necessity of clarifying these things when they become obscured. And they do become obscured even by good men, even by you, even by me. And these things need to be clarified. Secondaries are secondaries. That doesn't mean they're not important. Doesn't mean they're not clear. But they need discussion rather than full-on confrontation. I am not going to war over a secondary. I won't go to war over these things. You need a casus belli, don't you? Whatever it is, it's probably the worst bit of Latin pronunciation you've heard for a long time. But basically, it's a cause for war, isn't it? There's a legal process by which any government should sit down and evaluate and assess whether they have proper cause to go to war. And that's what's been so controversial in the last 10, 15 years, isn't it? About this whole issue of casus belli, whether we really do have... I've been watching the soldiers on TV recently and the documentaries about the soldiers. They're out there trudging it out, fighting it out there. There better be a good reason before you go to war. And there better be a good reason that we, when we finally do this confrontation, I'm just saying, this is not cheap. This is not easy. This is not light. This must be very, very important. Because where the gospel is being compromised, the fact is, you are all under orders to defend it. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if needs be, do it vigorously. Do it vigorously. But one thing that will hold us back is if we're not entirely clear about what the gospel is ourselves. That could be a little bit of a problem. So, truth be told, the reason secondary matters can emerge and get the kind of scale and proportion that they do, because in one sense, they're easier. The nice thing about tradition is the way it just kind of slips off the tongue, the way you can just absorb it in the DNA. You just pick it up in the water, the style of a church or the secondary matters. This is how we do it. This is what we do. The area. All these sort of things are relatively straightforward. They're not actually supernatural apart from anything else. But the gospel is supernatural. The gospel comes down from heaven above. It's spiritually determined, spiritually discerned, isn't it? And we can be easier about, clearer about our secondary sometimes than we are about the most important thing of all. And in the passage we're looking at in the first couple of verses, from verse 11 through to 13, you can see these good Christians, these are fine, fine Christians, probably better Christians than we'll all be added up together and put in a pile, right? But they're confused. They're affected by circumstances. In fact, in verse 12, you can see what the actual spiritual work, they're afraid. The fear of man has got its talons into them. Very, very easily done. Very subtle, isn't it? People's opinion of you, being part of the right crowd, following the right tradition. If you're too caught up in style, if you step out of that style, it's like, I'm not part of the group, you feel the pressure. Or denomination, you step out of the denomination, you feel the pressure. The lobbyist, if you say something slightly contrary to that opinion or hold a slightly different view, you feel the pressure. And they come under that fear. And Paul, as he observes them in verse 14, he's watching the way they're behaving. He watches the way they're acting. He can see that this isn't faith. What's motivating their conduct is actually not faith at all, though it has all the outward signs and language of faith. Actually, what's ticking their box is fear, and they're not in faith. And he can see it so plain and clear, because he really is clear about the gospel. Sometimes it's like that, isn't it? You think, maybe, am I missing something? Like, everybody's into this. And you begin to doubt yourself. Do you think, well, maybe I'm, you know, maybe I've got it wrong. But no, you haven't got it wrong. You've got the gospel, and he's like that. He can see it. And then from verse 15 through to 21, I think what the verse 11 through to 14 is a commentary. Sorry, it's a narrative. He tells us what took place, what he said, who said what to who. And then from 15 to 21, he gives us a commentary on that event, explaining why it was so important to ride out and conquer, even in what was appeared to be, you know, all he was doing wasn't move tables, right? He was just sitting with one person, then he moved, and he was sitting somewhere else. What's the big deal? It was a really big deal. And Paul could see it. The key verse, I think, the key remark is verse 16, isn't it? A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he puts it against effectively two backdrops from verse 15. He's got the backdrop of for the Jews and the backdrops for the Gentile sinners. I mean, he's kind of, I think the NIV's put inverted commas there because he's picking up on this, you know, the fact that there is a perspective, there was a perspective, a tradition, if you will, amongst the Jews, that quite simply the idea that anybody other than the Jewish people could be favoured of God was so incredulous and ridiculous and preposterous as the very, just by the very nature of your birth, you are almost reprobate and beyond salvation. It's kind of wild. You know, we've said this so many times, isn't it? Nowadays, we get surprised and joyful when a Jewish person comes to faith. In those days, the idea of a Gentile coming to faith was astonishing. They had to hold a special meeting to see if this was all right. But the fact is that both, in their different ways, came from proud traditions. Proud traditions with heritage and background and theological learning and philosophical writing and conquests, and you know, this was nothing lightweight. And that's the thing about traditions and all these things that build up around us, they're not actually very thin, they're really quite substantial, they're quite compelling. And to the Jews, they could just look to the feel the blood coursing around their own veins and say, in here, the blood of Abraham, the blood of Isaac and Jacob, the blood of Levi, pulses through my heart. I'm the people. I'm one of the people of God. It's quite substantial, isn't it? It's quite substantial. And I suppose the Gentiles could have said, you know, we've got our philosophy and our empire and our civilization and all these sort of things. Great heritages, great traditions, great backgrounds. But Paul is saying, look, bin it all. Do any of these things save you? Will any of these things save you? It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. Only him. How are you justified? How do you hold your head up high? All of us, how do you do that? How do you look up into the sky and look to God? How do you look up into heaven? How do you look into his face? How do you approach his throne? How do you walk down the street? What actually gives you a sense of worth and importance and significance in this world? Is it the clothes that you wear? Is it the education that you've had? Is it the you know, the background or the theological training? What is it that you put your trust in as you approach God? What is it that gives you the confidence to go out into the world and live your life according to the principles and precepts that govern your, even your smallest decisions, the things you feel bad about, the things you feel good about? What is it that makes you tick? What actually gives your life significance and purpose and reason? That's what he's probing away at. What are you standing on? Who are you really? He's saying if you're trying to justify yourself by anything else than Jesus Christ, you're revealing something about yourself, because he is the only one that can save. He's the only one that can justify. So if you're trying to justify yourself by something else, right now, you are not justified. You are still in your sins. You're still exposed to the judgment. You're in terrible, terrible peril. And if that's not you and you really are a Christian, then let go of whatever it is and run for your lives and grab hold of Jesus and don't let go. And that's the place to be. And that's the place to stay. And somebody's going to say, well, but what if I'm trying to justify myself by God's own word? By God's own holy law. What if I'm trying to do that and not some vain worldly thing or even a tradition? I'm looking at the Bible. I'm seeing God's law. And I'm trying to live my life in accordance to that so that I can say when I face God, I am walking according to your precepts. I have walked according to your way and your word, O Lord. Paul says in verse 19 that he tried it. He's been there. But he says, through the law, which is speaking about his attempt, his own personal attempt to do just that. He says, through the law, I died to the law. Here, this is experience. Have you ever, if I was walking to the other side of the room, it's a pretty straightforward thing, isn't it, to go and walk to the other side of the room. But if I walked halfway to the other side of the room and stopped, and then I walked halfway again, and then I walked halfway again of what was left, and I walked halfway again of what was left, and I kept walking halfway, theoretically, at least on paper, I know in practice it would work like that, but in paper, I would never arrive, would I? You're just getting to an ever smaller diminishing spot of exposure whereby you're not in perfect conformity and you haven't actually arrived at the destination. And the fact is that if anybody, if any of you have ever looked into God's word and tried to live by what's written there, the Sabbath, strict regulations on the Sabbath, the strict regulations upon your diets, your ethical conduct, your practical dealings with your fellow man, the processes and procedures that have to be taken. You say, well, I've got this bit right. And then you get into a smaller and smaller and tiny more confined space until you're just literally standing on a toe. And before you know it, you fall over and you're all over the whole thing. The law is a wonderful thing. And one of the most wonderful things it does is it identifies exactly who you are. It reveals us for who we are. And it kills our hope that we can justify ourselves by observing it dead on the head. It's so effective. Because what the whole process of the law is doing is, what is sin? Let's get down to the nitty-gritty and the detail. It defines sin and righteousness down into its finest, finest detail. And before you realize it, you are there between the crosshairs yourself. And you realize that you actually are a sinner. That's what the law achieves. That's what the law proves. And once you've learned the lesson of the law, doesn't matter who you are, you realize you need help. You realize you need saving. You realize you need to be justified somehow else. When good people got hold of the law and were practicing the law or trying to practice, they tried so hard. They tried to administer the law with all of their hearts and all their strengths. Do you know what they ended up doing as a consequence? They crucified Jesus Christ. Sincerely, they tried. They were trying. And they ended up doing the worst possible thing of all. We so need Christ. We so need the Lord. We so need his grace. You know, why would Jesus come to die if we didn't need saving? If we didn't need a sacrifice? Why? Did he just set out on a false errand? Did he come riding out? We're talking about going out to war. Did he ride out to war because there was no just cause? There was a real cause. And we so need his help. Let's just look and read verse 20 together. This is the conclusion Paul reaches. It's over. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I'm not trying to be justified by the law anymore. But Christ lives in me. He's the one that fills me and preoccupies me and has been revealed to my heart. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, because that's his justification, who loved me and gave himself for me, died in my place. He's had to be born again and given a whole new... And that's why this is the one issue that we should and must fight over if we have to. Because there is no other way that a man might be saved than through him. He's the only way. He has to do it for us. Times are weighing, and I'm just going to be very, very brief when I talk about these last two things. They're really very, very brief. And it's just this whole thing of sticking to the issues. The gospel gets people excited. It's really, it is more important than we can really even take in. And people get pretty boisterous about secondary issues. How much more so then the gospel? But we must not get carried away either. We must be under control and measured in what we do. Paul doesn't attack Peter. He attacks his error. He exposes the faults. This isn't personal. And Peter is still his brother, even though at that time he's wrong and he's working in down the wrong road. And it is so important that he could get hysterical about it, but he doesn't. He remains controlled, because in the end, this is so important. We cannot afford not to win our opponents over to the truth, because their souls rest on this too. And if we are serious about loving one another, then we just can't afford for people to be offended by our manner and our inability to stick to the facts, because this is so, so important. And you know perfectly well, you start personalizing all the issues and calling people names and all this sort of thing, you'll lose them. You'll lose them. You might lose them for good. He doesn't go on and on. This whole book, Galatians, just doesn't go on and on about Peter this and Peter that and Peter this. It's Christ and his gospel again and again and again. And finally, lastly, this whole issue about our own hearts and our own attitudes. Because essentially what, in one sense, we've been called to do is the rather remarkable thing of going to set the world to rights. Which is, I know a private personal passion of mine with me and my friends sitting around the dining room table from time to time. But quite seriously, this message, this truth, is the only medicine. It's the only medicine. And we are involved in applying it to this dying, fallen world. And there is a real danger that we are going to get on our high horses about it. I know the truth. I've got the truth. And it will go to our heads. If God has given you a revelation of Jesus Christ and salvation for your souls, then it's a gift. It's a gift. And we need to show that in our graciousness and our humility in dealing with each other. Because if this gospel is what you believe, then what you believe is that you are a saved sinner. That's who you are. And you haven't saved yourself. You've been saved by him. And we're not justified by faith. You're not justified by your faith. You're justified by your faith in Christ, who died for you. And the fact that your faith is attached to the right place, because he has shown these things to you. It's not your faith that saves you. It's Christ. And so our lives are to commend him, not us. Because according to this, if you believe the gospel, you are dead. You're dead. You're a memory. You're past. But he lives in you. He is your life now. And your work. And your warfare. I'm done. Galatians 2, verse 11 through to 21. Don't set aside the grace of God. Let's sing something together.